Turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. We will continue our journey together. Ephesians, chapter 2, again, we'll begin at verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Father, again, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for your precious Holy Spirit that comes and guides and directs, that opens hearts and opens minds, opens eyes in and through your word to see something of the glory of Christ, who he is. And Father, reveals to us what we have been made and what we have become in him. And Lord, may that revelation be the force, be the power, be the guidance in each and every one of our lives to the glory and to the praise of your holy triune name as we pray and ask these things in the name of our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Last week we began to look in verse 19 a little bit at these first two words, so then. And I pointed out last week that if you look at chapter 2 and if you want to break it down into three key phrases, you can go back to verse 4 and look at the phrase, but God. Right before that, in the first three verses, we have the picture of every one of us that's been born dead in the trespasses and sin. We've walked according to the course of this world, slaves of this world, slaves of Satan and the demons of hell, slaves to our own flesh, and we're by nature children of wrath. That's our condition. That's how we're born. That's our helplessness. That's our hopelessness. We are born under the wrath of God, and deservingly so. Deservingly so. No matter what our mothers tell us, we are not these precious little angels. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. And then if you look down at verse 13, we have the phrase, but now, in Christ. We were born in this helpless, hopeless, sinful condition, able to do nothing to contribute to our salvation, able to offer nothing that would be pleasing and acceptable in God's sight. Our good works, our own righteousness, Isaiah tells us, is nothing but filthy rags. As a matter of fact, if you really stop to think about it, most people in the world will never repent of anything they do. They will excuse, they will rationalize, they will explain it away. I am what I am because of my upbringing. I am what I am because I was severely potty trained as a child. I have all kinds of issues. They will never repent. Religious people people who get some moving towards religion, thinking that there is this supreme being, there is this power, I ought to do something to get right with Him, will repent of their wrongdoings. They will repent of bad attitudes, bad actions, sinful acts. Christians repent of their righteousness. People who have come to see the glory of God, have come to see something of the person and the work of Christ, repent of their righteousness. Because our righteousness is as filthy rags in the presence of God. So it's interesting when you're talking with people and witnessing to people, and if all they want to do is talk about the bad things that they've done, and they never come to recognize that it's even the good things that I have done. It's the things that I think is just right and perfect. That the only thing we have is this, but now in Christ Jesus. What God did was in sending His Son to die as a substitute upon the cross of Calvary to pay the price for all of our sin, and which includes all of our righteousness. And the only hope we have, the only comfort we have, is that all of our sin has been placed upon Him, and His perfect righteousness, His perfect obedience to the Father, has been then clothed and imputed and reckoned to our account in heaven. We do nothing. We can do nothing that is not tainted horribly by sin and self and flesh. Thank God for the but now in Christ Jesus. And Christians are people who have come to see by God's grace our sinfulness and the sinfulness even of our righteousness. And by the free grace of God have come to see something of the cross of Calvary and see Jesus in those hours of darkness taking our place in hell, satisfying all of a holy God's demands in our place. So then we come to verse 19. And Paul, in setting forth before the church at Ephesus and what God has done in Christ, bringing Jew and Gentile together and breaking down the middle wall of partition and creating this one new man, verse 15, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity which the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself, in Christ, he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through Him, through Jesus Christ, we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. As I pointed out a couple of weeks, one of the most Trinitarian verses in all of the New Testament. In Him, Jesus Christ, we both, Jew, Gentile in the context, but everyone, every tongue, tribe, kindred, and nation, have our access, our approach, our invitation, our calling in one Spirit to the Father. Now Paul says, so then, if we profess to believe the but God, if we profess to believe the but now in Christ, that this glorious cross has happened, the resurrection has happened, the ascension has happened, The enthronement has happened. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit has happened. So then, what now? What is the effect? What is the result? What is the result of all that God has accomplished in Ephesians chapter 1? God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When the Father chose for Himself before the foundation of the earth a people of every tongue and tribe and kindred and nation, He chose a people in Christ. Ephesians 1:7, Christ Jesus redeemed, purchased every one of those people that the Father chose in Him before the foundation of the earth. When Jesus came, He didn't just rescue these people. He just didn't deliver these people. He did that. But what He did was He redeemed us. He redeemed the people, Jew and Gentile, every tongue, tribe, kindred, and nation, black, white, green, yellow, rich, poor, male, female, young, old. He redeemed them. He bought them. If we're here this morning and we profess to be in that body, in Christ, it is because we were bought. Our lives were purchased. We just weren't set free. We were just in a bad spot, and Jesus came with the key to the lock and opened up the door and opened the door and allowed us to go out. He redeemed us. He bought us. With His blood, with His life, He bought our lives. He took our place under the full wrath and judgment of a holy God in the dark hours of Calvary, so much that He cries out in a forsaken cry, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Utter abandonment. Being separated from God. That's what hell will be. That's what eternity will be for everyone who goes through this life and denies the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It will be total abandonment and separation from God. And there isn't a torment, there isn't a suffering greater. Even the non-Christian today has so much of God's blessing and presence in their lives. We call it common grace. That beautiful day yesterday was beautiful for everyone, in Christ and out of Christ. But on that day, there will be utter abandonment. Christ bought our lives by being abandoned by His Father. He paid our debt on the cross of Calvary. He made complete and total satisfaction for every one of our sins and our righteousness. He paid for all of our past sin. He paid for all of our present sin. And He paid, as I said last week, for all of our possible sin. That's forgiveness. That's what it means to have peace with God. That you can stand up here this morning and say, I believe Jesus Christ bought my life with His precious blood by paying for every one of my past, present, possible sins. And therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's a part of the so then. And then the Holy Spirit in chapter 1, verse 13, tells us that we've been sealed. Now, we haven't been wrapped up in saran wrap so that no air can get in and spoil us. This is not talking even about our preservation, but certainly we are kept and preserved by the power of God in faith. Now, this sealing is, it's the imprint, it's the marking, it's the signet ring of a king who places it on an official document in the wax and places it in. There's a seal here, there's a change, there's a mark here. It's the mark of the gospel in our life. Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary bought our lives by paying for our sin and made peace with God. Then he was buried, resurrected, ascended into the right hand of the Father, from which he poured out the Holy Spirit to indwell the people he purchased. As soon as you confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, as soon as we repent of our sin and we see our need and we're brought to Christ, we are indwelled with the fullness of the Holy Spirit. We're marked. And that mark is the peace of God that flows from having peace with God on the cross of Calvary. It's the peace of God that's exhibited in a real lasting love for Jesus Christ. Not just religious things. Not just theological things. A love for Christ. And a genuine, real love for the people of Christ. Jesus bought this people with his precious blood. How can we love Christ and not love the people that the blood of Christ purchased? That's the mark. That's the seal of the Spirit. That's the so then. But God, but now in Christ, because of the work of Calvary, because of the breaking down of the wall, the access to the Father in Christ, in one Spirit, so then, what does that mean for our lives? When we hear of our election, when we hear of our redemption, when we hear of our forgiveness, when we think of our being sealed, when we think of our being marked with the gospel, what does that mean? How does that impact my life? How does that change my life? How does that direct my life? If it doesn't, then we're still strangers and aliens that verse 19 speaks of. He says, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are now fellow citizens. How does it change our life? It changes our lives that we view everything in this world now differently. Suzanne came out of the ladies' Sunday school class. I think she had to leave with those glasses on. I think you all probably have a pair. You told me that she was trying to get you to come in and put them on. They have a pair of glasses, and around the outside, it has God's love. In the sense that you will now view everything in this world through God's love. And what's the greatest expression of God's love there is? Jesus Christ sacrificing his life upon the cross of Calvary. And all that flows from that. His enthronement, the outpouring of his Spirit that comes to dwell within us, so that now as we look around us in this world, we view everything through the glasses of God's love or through the resurrected, reigning enthronement of the Lord Jesus Christ, our King. We've been made fellow citizens. In the context, it's Jew and Gentile, these two groups that hated one another. But because of the cross of Calvary, they both now have their access in one Spirit to the Father. So they've been brought together. Everything has changed. And last week I began to show you that in these verses, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. Strangers are just people who are passing through. Strangers have no commitment. Strangers don't trust. Strangers aren't trusted. There's no relationship between strangers. There's no fellowship between strangers. There's no closeness between strangers. Aliens or citizens of another place that come and basically just draw from the resources. Paul says you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints. And they're of God's household. This is the change that has taken place because of the but God and the but now in Christ and the so then. Having been built on a foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building is being fitted together and growing into a holy temple in the Lord. So we have three pictures here, three different things here that's really... it's one picture. It's a picture of the new humanity, the new people that was formed because of the cross and the death and the burial and the resurrection and the enthronement and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It's a picture of a kingdom. And it's a picture of a family. And it's a picture of a building that we are told is a temple. It's one picture. It's not three separate entities here. He's not talking about three types of Christians here. Well, I just want to be a kingdom Christian, or I want to be a family Christian, but I'd really like to be a temple Christian. It's not three levels of Christianity. It's a picture that is just developed for us that shows a growing intimacy, a growing closeness, a growing commitment to one another. It's one thing to be a citizen in a certain place. That unites a bunch of people together. We are citizens of the United States. I thank everybody here. If I say green card, I don't think anybody's going to run out the door. And most of us are, I think all of us are citizens of West Virginia. That defines a group. The more fortunate ones are citizens of Preston County. But you see, this idea of being a fellow citizen makes you, it defines you, but it doesn't define you that much. But then when you come to the picture of a family, a little more definition, a little more intimacy, a little more closeness. Then there's the picture of a building. Being a living stone into a building. And we're told that this just isn't a building. This building is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And we're going to get there one of these days. And but what we're told is this building's what? This building is the temple. It's the sanctuary. It's where God inhabits and has now chosen to inhabit a people among this earth. And that's who we are as the body and as the people of God. Shows Jews and Gentiles in the context coming together in a brand new relationship, a new humanity, because of their access to the Father through Jesus Christ in the same Spirit. And if we've come to the place in our walk with the Lord where we're not desiring, we're not longing for this intimacy and this closeness and this fellowship and this participation because of realizing that we have been bought by the precious blood of Christ. We've been marked with the Spirit of Christ to be now formed into the temple of the reigning, living God of heaven and earth. We got to go back up and think, wait a minute. Am I religious? Or am I in Christ? So again, let's just think a moment about the kingdom. Once the Spirit of God comes and performs His work of regeneration on a dead heart, a spiritually dead heart, once we are made alive with Christ, once we are raised up with Christ, once we are seated in the heavenly places with Christ, we see ourselves and we see other people and we see the world differently. John 3, Jesus dealing with Nicodemus. Here's a religious expert. Here's a scholar. Here's a guy that can quote Scripture to you. Here's a guy that can talk theology to you. And he comes to Jesus and gives Jesus some flattering words, and then Jesus just cuts his legs right out from underneath of him. You can't even see the kingdom of God unless you're born again, unless you're born from above. Unless God comes down and gives this regenerating, this quickening, this life-giving work in your heart. It's amazing with old Nicodemus. He doesn't grab it right away. But at the end of the day, he's there at the cross asking for the body of Christ. He saw something. Very simply, I think this idea of what happens to us once we are made by God's grace to be fellow citizens with the saints. Can you imagine the saints in glory right now viewing what is happening? I mean, most of you know that before Scott died, he asked me if I thought that he would be able to see what happens upon this earth. And when he first asked me, I hesitated. I said, let me get back with you on that. So I know what the common answer is, what the easy answer is. But the more I thought about it, several weeks later, just a few weeks before he died, we were sitting there talking, and I said, Scott, let me answer the question now. I said, yeah, I think you will. But not in the way that we often think of sitting down just, you know, watching the events of a movie unfolding, not knowing what's going to happen. And then I think from those who go into the presence of the Lord, we will view all things from the perspective of His glory and His person and His lordship and the fact that everything that's happening is happening under the lordship of this reigning Jesus Christ. That you're not sitting up there like the Lord. He's not sitting up there just wringing His hands, oh, what's going to happen next? And what are these stupid human beings going to do next? The question is, what Scott said is, does that mean that I'm not going to be able to help Whitney's ball across the fence whenever she's playing softball? You've seen Angel in the outfields one time too many. But I think that's how we must start viewing life. See, once we are born again, born from above, once we are made citizens of the kingdom, fellow citizens with the saints, we now begin to live in two worlds, don't we? We live in two worlds. We live in the world that we see with our physical eyes. We look around and we see the suffering and the pain, and we see the heartache, and we see all these things that just bring so much fear into our lives and doubt. I mean, gee whiz, you watch Fox News or any other news, and You just see all over the world what's happening. Pretty soon the place where we're looking for protection and security and significance and comfort and fellowship and joy and peace, now we're just bombarded. What's going to happen to our kids? Boy, you know, how many times have you heard somebody say, well, I don't want to have children. I don't want to bring children into a world like this. And then the Spirit of God comes and touches our hearts and reveals the Lord Jesus Christ and reveals the cross of Calvary. Let's just know that we have peace with God and fills us with His Spirit that produces the peace of God. And then we hear Jesus in Matthew chapter 6. Those familiar words. Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 at verse 31. Do not worry. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek after those things. The people who only see one world seek after those things. That's their protection. That's their significance. That's their joy. That's their purpose. That's their fellowship. That's the meaning of life. The Gentiles eagerly seek after those things, but you're the people of God. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. That's not true. Tomorrow won't care for itself. I'm not contradicting the Word of God, but give me a check. Because of what we've seen, what will tomorrow be controlled by? Our reigning Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's writing and seeking the kingdom and its righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. It's the kingdom, and where there's a kingdom, there's a king, and that king is Jesus Christ. Tomorrow will be under the absolute control of the reigning Lord Jesus Christ. That's who will care for tomorrow. Don't worry about tomorrow. There's enough worrying about today. Keeping our eyes and our hearts and our minds fixed upon Christ. Each day has enough trouble for its own. When Paul writes this letter, he's sitting in a Roman prison, either in Caesarea or in Rome. He's either in prison, a dungeon, or he's under house arrest. He's in the midst of all the glory of the Roman Empire, the huge buildings. He's in the midst of all the grandeur. He's in the midst of its authority and power. If he's under house arrest, he's probably got a Roman soldier strapped to him. Yet in the midst of that, Paul says, I see another kingdom. I see another kingdom. Here is the kingdom of Rome, but I see another kingdom. And it's to that kingdom that I will respond. It's to that kingdom that I will be controlled. It is to that kingdom that I have been made a citizen of. Paul was a citizen of Rome, and there was nothing more prized than to be a citizen of Rome. You had to be born into that, and if you weren't born into it, you could buy it but you, boy, it was a terrible price to buy Roman citizenship. Paul was a citizen of Israel. He was an Israelite. Part of that nation. But he took both of those citizenships. Didn't deny him. But he said, it's not in this citizenship that I will glory. It's not in this citizenship that I will be proud. My hope is not being a citizen of Rome or a citizen of Israel, even though being a citizen of Rome kept him from being killed once. It protected him at one point in Acts 22. Being a citizen over here is not my hope. It's not my confidence. It's not my purpose to display my citizenship in this realm. He says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Turn there with me real quick. We touched on this last week, and then we'll wrap this up. Philippians 3:20. Sitting again in prison, he says, for our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. If your Bibles have the marginal notes and has the little numbers, beside citizenship, you might find the number 1, and over in the margin under verse 20, you might have the word commonwealth written there. For our commonwealth is in heaven. Theological debate of which one is the better rendering. If we say our citizenship is in heaven, the idea gives that what's being indicated or what's being set forth is the responsibility of citizens to that kingdom. If commonwealth is the understanding, then the idea is of what that kingdom, what that commonwealth will provide for us. In way of protection and care. I favor in the context here the second, because look what it says. It says, for our citizenship, our commonwealth is in heaven. We belong to heaven because we've been made alive with Christ, we've been raised up with Him, and we have been seated with Him in heavenly places, Ephesians tells us. From which we're also eagerly waiting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the bodies of our humble estate in conformity with His body. It's this anticipation of what the Lord is going to do. It's like what Paul is saying to the church at Philippi, to the church at Ephesus. You guys are in the midst of the Roman Empire, the most powerful force in the world. You're in the midst of that. But really, where your citizenship belongs is that you're now in Christ. You're a citizen of heaven. Heaven will care for you. This kingdom of Christ will care for you. And you now, church, you're like a colony. You're like an outpost. The Roman Empire is here. The town of Philippi was a colony of Rome. And what happened in Philippi was to reflect the power and the authority and the glory and the protection of what happened in Rome back in Italy. And Paul is in that situation saying, our citizenship is in heaven. We're a colony of heaven. Speaking of the church, what happens in the body of Christ, what happens in this fellow citizens, is that we are a colony of heaven. We are to reflect and we are to display the reality of what's happening in heaven and what we're waiting for someday when the Lord returns and manifests Himself and appears and takes away and removes all the suffering and the pain, and the fear, and the doubts. That's what it means to be a church. That's what it means to be the body of Christ. That's what it means to be in the body of Christ. We're a colony in Kingwood, West Virginia, of heaven. There is what's called the now and the not yet. The future has come in the presence of Christ indwelling His people to show forth the reality of the power of the gospel, to bring people together in loving and serving with one purpose, and that is to reflect the reality of what's happening in heaven right now. You think it's a small thing to be a part of a church? A small thing to be a part of the body of Christ? It's the greatest purpose, the greatest meaning, the greatest security. And Paul says, yeah, just like Jesus had to suffer to go to glory, Paul had to suffer to go to glory, we will suffer and then go to glory. But we get to reveal something of that glory right now as citizens. And then next week we will see how that gets stepped up just a little bit. Not just of common citizens, but we are now family. We're of the household of God, the family of God. And then we'll see what it means to be the temple where God actually dwells. Awesome thing to be a part of the body of Christ. Let's stand.